One of the greatest areas of attack today, if we're looking at the various areas that Satan does attack, is probably the family. The family is under attack in a way that is unprecedented almost in history, I think. And one of the greatest areas of attack of the family that you'll find today is the role of the father. And if you wanted to say one of the greatest areas of attack on the role of the father that you'll find today is the love of a father. Now, to give you some kind of an idea, I've got some articles here from, this is back in May. There was an article which appeared, and here's a picture you can see here. There's three young girls, and they've all got children. And the sisters are pregnant at 12, 14, and 16. So what does the mother do? She blames the school. And that's that was the headline that was showing in the UK about this particular incident where these girls were pregnant in the single household, almost all at the same time. This is from the Daily Mail, an article there. What this family tells us about Britain today: we're a nation divided, not between rich and poor or north and south, but between those who live by civilized standards and those who, with the connivance of the state, take responsibility for nothing. Now, what they're saying is the real problem is the welfare state, because you're looking at the welfare state, and you can therefore go ahead and have children out of wedlock, and therefore they're automatically looked at after. And in addition to that, it's a means of actually gaining a house and gaining various benefits. And Melanie Phillips here makes the comment, she says, anyone who wants to understand the full implication of the culture of disrespect that so troubles our Prime Minister should study the story of the so-called baby factory in Derby. But this case perfectly illustrates the moral degradation that is bringing increasing sections of our society to its knees. Twice divorced Juliet Atkins lives with her three daughters and three grandchildren, and he says there is not one committed father for any of them in this particular case. Not for the three children, not for the grandchildren either. And it says two of the baby's fathers are teenage boys, while the third is a 38-year-old man. Two of Mrs. Atkins' daughters, 14-year-old Gemma and 15-year-old Jade, mothers of 15-month-old TJ and 5-month-old Latia, respectively, are well below the age of sexual consent that the government has set. Her third daughter, Natasha, mother of 6-month-old Amani, is the grand old age of 18, and she's previous to being pregnant, she previously had two miscarriages and an abortion. So previous to that particular place. The entire menage is supported by the British taxpayer to the tune of some £31,000 per year in benefits and allowances. And she goes on, she says, for what they saw at home, talking about the girls, what they saw at home was a father who wasn't there. In other words, they had no stability within the homes that they were looking for. And what they also knew was that their mother had herself given birth to them out of wedlock. Natasha by another father altogether, before entering into the two marriages, with both ended in divorce. So they had a child out of wedlock, then another marriage, both of which ended in divorce. In other words, they have indeed only copied what they've learned at home, that fathers are disposable, sexual partners are serial, and that someone else will pick up the tab. He goes on and says, Mrs. Atkins and her baby factory might be a particularly ripe example, but fatherless children are now being produced on an industrial scale, with generations of female-only households which think that they can do without fathers, the single greatest cause of the job culture and the breakdown of civility and order. And she goes on and she does explain that that is not always the case, that, you know, some mothers do an excellent job in actually bringing up their children, and, you know, it's not inevitable that that is the case. But it is, she points out, the problem from this one example that it was there. Another, and it doesn't just happen to a working class family like that. Here's another young lady. She's not so young anymore. Jane Fonda. Now, Jane Fonda, in this interview, it says, Fonda had to get away from the idea that her identity depended upon a man and to find out whether she had her own core, in quotes. and a few days after her 60th birthday, she decided on two things. She would explore the twisted path back to her childhood, and she would write about it. Now, in the rest of the article, I won't go into all the gory details there, but her marriage, her first marriage, was abominable. I mean, abominable, with other women being in the marital bed, and all this kind of thing that was actually there. And she was there for always trying to please. But when you find out what her own father, you know, when you're looking at her own father, which was also a great film star, it says a great deal has to do with her iconic father. Like many stars, Henry Fonda turns out to have been a cold, narcissistic man, almost wholly incapable of nurturing a child. As the children, Fonda and her brother Pete, who managed to make his own way in the Hollywood firmament as the counterculture poster boy of Easy Rider, would cower in the shadows in hope of avoiding his rages. Quote, "He didn't talk about emotions," says Fonda. "He was just a very remote, forbidding figure, and he could not tell her that he loved her, but he could tell her that she was fat." Now, basically, she had real problems with bulimia and anorexia, and, you know, she went on all these, again, you get these kind of Fonda workout, which has gone worldwide. But it's coming from a problem with fatherhood, a problem with not just fatherhood, it's a case of the love of a father. And the love of a father is so vital within a society, if the society is going to be right. So when we're looking at this situation, when is it going to stop? How are we going to actually make a stop to this? Who is responsible to make a stop to it? Is it a politician? It's not. It's you and me. We are being trained today to be teachers. One of the functions of the Elijah to come was to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. It is essential that we get to grips with this particular subject. Whatever, you know, however our own fathers were, however, whatever position we find ourselves in, there is a certain amount of repentance. And repentance doesn't mean just being sorry. Repentance is to do with change. Repentance means to turn from our own ways, whatever those ways may be, from our own backgrounds, whatever those backgrounds may be, and turn across to what we see for the world tomorrow. And we need to really ask ourselves, you know, have we repented of our sins in this area? And have we yet learned the lessons that we need to learn? Are we looking at this situation? Because we do need to be ready to teach in the world tomorrow. We do need to be of understanding of this issue. And I want to talk about the love of a father today. And I want to do it by examining our greatest example that we've got. Every single one of us in this room has got the greatest example, and that is our own father. And yet we don't necessarily recognize that. And when I say our own father, I'm not talking about our earthly father. I'm talking about our heavenly father. And we need to examine that example, and it really cuts two ways. The kind of love that we need as parents, as we need as grandparents, that are in this room and that are listening to me across the internet, we can see that same kind of love that we need in the kind of love that God has as the perfect parent, as a perfect father. So that's one way it cuts. There's another way also, and that is that the way that we approach our Father in heaven, we can see within the way children approach earthly, you know, proper, true childhood parents, true childhood fathers. So that's another area that we can see, that both areas have a pertinence to it. And I've got four areas I want to, if you like, categorize the subject around. First of all, I want to deal with consistency. Because one thing God is he's consistent. We've got to be also consistent. So consistency. Secondly, I want to talk about correction or discipline. Because it's the love of a father isn't just some kind of sentimentality. It involves discipline. It involves correction at times. Thirdly, I want to talk about communication. Because it's how we communicate and how God communicates with us and we communicate with God. And again, and how parents and children communicate, which teaches us a great deal. And finally, I want to talk about emotions, because as we read about Jane Fonda, the real problem was the correct emotion, it wasn't there. And there is a problem within our Western society with the correct emotion. There is a real problem there. And it's becoming worse. It's not becoming better today. So when we look at this subject, it's certainly something that we do need to look at. Let's have a look at the subject of consistency. When we look at those particular young ladies, the one thing that was lacking was the father wasn't there. There wasn't a father in their homes, and there wasn't a father for their children. There wasn't a father for those grandchildren that were there. And the father, the absence of a father was there. But when you look at God, God is always there. We can get on our knees. He's made himself available to every single one of us. If we accept that sacrifice of Christ, we have the faith in that sacrifice of Christ, and we repent of our sins, which doesn't mean to be, say, being perfect. It means turning from one way, turning to another way. We can get on our knees before God, and we can pray. Baptized or not, we can pray and get access to the Father. Now, baptism is required, but it's still, baptized or not, we can access, get access to the Father. So, God is always there. He says, again, put in your notes, Acts 17, where it talks about how he's not far from each and every one of us. It gives the impression that in him we live and move and have our being. This entire creation is held by him. It's actually sustained by the Father through Jesus Christ, through the words that proceeded from Jesus Christ. But here in James chapter 1, turn with me to James chapter 1. Because when we're looking at consistency, this really is the scripture we need to go to. Here in James chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." And the sermon is very much really about us, within this room and within the church generally, who err in this area, who need to be back on track in this area, who need to have our attitude and our understanding put back in alignment in the way that it needs to be. And he says, "Don't err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Now we can say that we've got perhaps a rough row to hoe, but this tells us here that no, there's no variableness, there's no shadow of turning. And it says, "Of his own will he begat us with a word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." What he's looking for is people that have turned from one way, have turned to another way, have learned what is necessary as far as getting back on track is concerned, and then can apply those principles into the future. And every single one of us fall into that category. But verse 17, "With him there is no variableness, none whatsoever." Now, when we can read that about no variableness, no shadow, no turning. And when we start to understand something about the character of God, the way God is, we then understand something about the love of a father and how absolutely unvariable that is, or that should be. Because over in Matthew chapter 5, turn over to Matthew chapter 5. I mean, does it, in our own cases, because we're human, this waxes and wanes? In our own cases, if the kids are good, oh yes, we love them to bits. And if they're bad, no, we don't love them to bits. Not quite the same way. But here in Matthew 5, notice what it says, and it's speaking to us, and it's Jesus Christ speaking, and it says very, very plainly here that he is, in fact, if you like, laying out the way of God, this magnification of the law, and the understanding of the principle behind the law, which is what we were given by Mr. Herbert Armstrong. And here we find in verse 43, Matthew 5:43, "You've heard it said that you'll love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Good Jewish, you know, idea, basically. That's what they used to believe, and probably do to this day. But I say to you, this is the Christ saying to each and every one of us, the one who is going to be the king, the ruler in the world tomorrow, and who is going to be the husband of the wife, through whom the very children are going to be begotten and born. "But I say to you, you love your enemies." And this is not coming just from Christ, it's coming from the Father through Christ down to the apostles. "I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father. Why? Because he's like that. This being that is no variableness of turning. It's universal. It is not just he loves one and he doesn't love another. It is universal. Now, even what you say, well, what about people that are going to go into the lake of fire? It is out of love that they will go into the lake of fire, because there is no variableness with God. He loves the one that goes in the lake of fire as much as he loves the one that comes into the very kingdom of God. Now, that should really teach us something, because it says here, that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on evil and on good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those that love you, what reward have you? Don't even the publicans, the worst of people, do exactly that? You love those that love you. And if you and you salute your brethren only, what are you doing more any more than others? Don't others do, the publicans do that? They say hello to whoever it is? Do we in fact retreat into our shell? As far as our children are concerned, what happens with our children? Do we only really look and give attention to the ones that are behaving themselves? Or do we give attention to both? We need to give attention to both. Doesn't mean to say we condone what's going on. Doesn't mean to say, you know, God doesn't do that. But he loves both equally. You don't, you know, apportion love. Because, you know, as we go on and see in 1 John, the very character of God, the way of God, the attitude of God is continually outgoing. And it says here, but you be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. We've got to be the same as God. Now, every single one of us, you know, I would hope, now recognize that we've got a great deal to learn and a great deal of yet to grow. It's not, again, we can't do this ourselves. It's got to come from God. This kind of perfection can only come from God. We cannot do it ourselves. But we can do it with, God can do it through us. God can do it in us. And through that spirit that he has, he will do it. Now it's interesting, we'll turn over to 1 John chapter 4. But when Mr. Armstrong would pray, remember what he used to do, what he used to you know, say, that how he structured his prayers. The first things that he used to actually be praying in his prayers was he would focus on the righteousness, the goodness, the holiness of God, the way God was, his mindset, how, you know, what kind of character this being has. Because he, you know, when we pray our Father, who is in heaven or who is on high, who is in a position of authority, hallowed be your name, then you're saying that he is holy, that he is, you know, perfect, he's righteous. But at the same time, you've just called him a father. So you're actually saying that I'm also to be perfect as you are, because he's my father, and that righteousness, that perfectness, has got to come to me also. And now that's a real, it's an impossibility, humanly. Humanly, it's an impossibility. But with God, all things are possible. But here in 1 John chapter 4, it says, beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. That's, you know, people that are speaking and claiming to speak from an inspired perspective. This is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses or has the same word, homologos is the word for confess, means the same word, as Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. In other words, what's coming out of the mouth reflects Christ as if he was there in the flesh speaking to you. And it's coming through, that word coming through is coming from the very breath, the Spirit of God, is of God. And every spirit, every breath that confesses or hasn't got the same word as Jesus Christ coming in the flesh is not of God. This is the difference. This is the discrepancy between these two. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. In other words, it's working against what should be there. Is going against it, of which you've heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. You are of God, little children, and you've overcome them, because greater is what is in you than that which is in the world. the Spirit of God, this breath of God, that it should be in each and every one of us. They're of the world, therefore they speak. What's coming out of the mouth is coming out, it's from the world, and the world hears them. That's what we're listening to when it says this Spirit that is, Spirit that does not have the confession that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. We are of God, and he that knows God hears us, because the word coming out of that Spirit is the word as if it was coming from Christ. He that is not of God hears us not. This is how we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. The breath of truth and the breath of error. You make a contrast. Is it coming, does it appear as if it's the word of Christ that's coming out of there? That's the way that we discern. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Now remember what we've also read. We said without any variableness, without any shadow turning, there's no variableness with God. He loves his enemies, just the same as he loves his friends. And here, as it says here, the very character of God, it says, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is begotten of God and knows God. He that loves not doesn't know God, for God is love. That character, if God's Spirit is in us, the character that comes out of our mouth, the character of our actions, is got to come from this outgoing nature. Because that is what God is. So when we're looking at the love of a father, and we're looking at God's love, he says in verse 9, it goes on, well, we won't read on there, let's pick it up, yes we will. It says, in this was manifested the love of God towards us, because as God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we may live through him. This is love. That we loves God, but that he loved us. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son in to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And he does. He goes into the rest of the section. But the basic fundamental character of God is this outgoing nature. It's this outgoing concern. And when we're looking at the love of a father, we're looking at this outgoing concern. That's what we're looking at. And this outgoing concern is always consistent. It isn't kind of here one minute and gone the next. It's always there. Now, for us, it's a huge and a tall order. It's an impossible order as far as each and every one of us are concerned that are fathers. But, you know, it is essential that we need to be need to be the same. It's interesting. I remember a lady in the church that, you know, talking about these girls here that didn't have a father. None of them had a father, and they got pregnant through teenage. This particular lady in the church, and she was a baptized member in the church, and she had an affair with a married man, and she ended up pregnant. And you think, well, how terrible. And just terrible, awful. But again, once you understand her background, what was she looking for? She was looking for the love of a father, because his married man was that much older than she was, and that's what she craved. That was what she wanted. It doesn't lessen the problem at all. It doesn't lessen it at all. But she made the comment. She said, you know, when she went back to church again, and she was pregnant, you know, quite well along pregnant, she said her sins were very, very noticeable, to say the least. Other people's sins, they couldn't see. But the reaction from people in church was hostile. You know, we do need to understand that God forgives, and God does, in fact, this outgoing nature is always there. It doesn't condone sin. That was sin, there's no question about it. But God does forgive sin. And it's part of his nature, part of his outgoing nature. If we have a God that behaves in any other way, if any of us has a God who behaves in any other way but this kind of nature, we've got a false God. We've got a false God. We're worshipping an idol that we've set up ourselves. And again, when we're talking about repentance and trying to come away from these concepts, there are, in amongst the various wider churches of God, there is this kind of concepts being bandied around, which does not come from Mr. Herbert Armstrong, does not come from God himself, does not come out of this book. And yet, you know, we do find that. Now, it doesn't condone sin. You don't condone sin. God doesn't condone sin. He condemns it. Christ had to die in order to pay the penalty of that sin. But having the penalty being paid, we should then turn and forgive as God forgives, and being outgoing to the good and to the ones that have sinned, and then repented. You know, if you, how often should I forgive my brother? 7 times? No, 70 times 7. Why? Because that's the nature of God. That's the way God's mind works. There's the love of the Father. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Here we see in 2 Corinthians 1, as far as the consistency is concerned, it is a consistently positive being that we are in an association and a relationship with. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "But as God is true, our word towards you was not yes and no." It doesn't go ambivalency. It isn't either yes or yes or it's no. "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes." It was a positive message. "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him are amen, and let it be." It is a positive message. It is looking forward to the very kingdom of God, and it is that the people of God will be in that kingdom. And that is the consistency of God. And when we are looking at the consistency of the love of a father, it is that we will make it, not that we will fail. He's not wanting any to fail. He's made the allowance for that, and the allowance has been made in the same attitude, the same character of mind, which is an outgoing attitude of love. But it's not, that's not his aim. "The promises of him are yes, and in him amen," or "yes, so be it, and to the glory of God by us. Now he which established us with you in Christ, and has anointed us, is God," is this being. In other words, here's Paul saying, now we also have this anointing, this spirit that is working within us. So what are we going to do? How are we going to behave? What's the attitude that we have to have? "Who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of this spirit in our hearts." You know, the love of God spread abroad in our hearts by the very Spirit of God, as it says over in Romans 5. "Moreover, I call God as a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet to Corinth." In other words, it was this outgoing nature which delayed him, because he didn't want to go ahead and cause consternation to them, because they were suffering enough, because of the letter that he wrote in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are the helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I made you sorry, who's then going to be making me glad but the same one that's made sorry by me? And I wrote this same to you, lest I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears." And again, notice where this spirit is coming, what this expression through Paul is. It is the same kind of expression that comes out of God. "But that you may know the love," not that you should be grieved, "but that you may know the love which I have more abundantly to you." Reflecting the same message, the same consistent love of a father. "For if any has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted by many. So that contrariwise you ought now rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Therefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love towards him." Now this is the one that was committed a fornication with his father's wife. He says, "For this end also I wrote, that I may know the proof of you, whether you were obedient in all things." In other words, are you obedient into what I said as far as disfellowshipping is concerned? "To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it for your sakes, I forgive it in the person of Christ." It is Christ and this attitude of mind that is coming through Paul. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us because we're not ignorant of his devices. Now, when we're looking at the church today, we're in a very, very unique position, a unique situation. We're looking at a shattering that's taken place. We're looking at people who really have been marked, and marked by Mr. Armstrong, that have their own groups out there. And such people, we should recognize, have been marked, and they've been marked for just cause. There's been no turning aside, no repentance evidence. And that marking stands. We should have nothing to do with them. And yet you look at the journal, and I mean, it's full of them. And yet those markings stand, as far as I'm concerned. And when we're looking at, say, the love of the Father, and love within the family, say, where you've got a case where people have been marked for just cause, Mr. Armstrong makes very plain, go on the website, look it up, about should we fellowship with the disfellowship. Now, I haven't actually posted that one yet, but that one is going up there. There's another one about who is our family, or along those lines, that is on the front page of Get Back on Track. But you know, a marking and avoiding those that are attacking the church, that's one key. Disfellowshipping, however, is different from marking. Disfellowshipping is there to help the individual, to make them wake up, turn around and go in a different direction. And it appears, from what we can see here in Corinthians, it's meant to be temporary. It's not meant to go on for years and years and years, because it's there to help somebody to turn. If it's going to go on for years, it's because they're marked, because they're destroying the church. And you then come from disfellowshipping. So, and it goes into here, this is written a matter of months after this man was disfellowshipped. But after a matter of months after disfellowshipping, he was reinstated because there was repentance there. We need to have that same kind of love, that same kind of attitude and outgoing concern that you see here that Paul has, which was reflected from the very Father. You've also got people in different fellowships today. What happens in those cases? You're going to have to make a judgment on every single case. You can't, I can't get up here and make a bland statement because I don't know. Are they going to turn you away from the truth? Are they anti-Mr. Armstrong? Or are they just ordinary people that are trying to do what they see as being right and perhaps overburdened with the cares of this world? They've got problems, haven't we all? You're going to have to make a decision on that particular one, and each of us make a personal decision with wisdom and the judgment of asking God for that. You've got also people that have never really got it, never really been with it. And there are plenty of those around. Again, these people are really nothing more than people in the world, as far as I can see. And if they aren't being led by the Spirit of God, they're not the sons of God. So they're to be counted as people in the world. And you've got people who are unconverted totally. So you've got all this great range of different people there, and we've got to make judgments accordingly. And the problem is, we've got grown-up children in all of this group. So you've got to be very careful about how we apply this, and understand that when you go back to the consistency of God, God is always loving. Always, without fail. Does that mean, therefore, you go in fellowship with somebody who is marked for due cause? No. Because it's a loving thing for the rest of the church, and we are commanded by God, and we put ourselves under that command. But if somebody is in a different fellowship, perhaps doesn't really get it, do we therefore avoid them because of that case? No, we don't. Why? Because you're outgoing. Because do we therefore form great union and bonds with these people? No. That's not necessary. So it's a case of balance. You've got to get balance. You've got to look at it and say, well, look, how would Jesus Christ in the flesh be conducting himself with this particular individual? Showing the love of the Father. Us fathers, and some of us do, we need to show the type of love that the true Father has and has towards each and every one of us. So consistency is a very important point. And when we're looking at the love of a father, when we're looking at, really in contrast with the love of a mother, a mother will love almost come what may. Not necessarily all the time. But it's much more of an emotional thing. It's much more of an emotional love than a father. A father, you know, you can blinker yourself. You can set yourself on looking at one thing and then you can look at another thing. But you can't look at two things at once. It's impossible. How on earth anybody can do that? And how on earth anybody has eight windows open on the same time on the internet? I have no idea whatsoever. But you see, when we're looking at correction and discipline, and the word discipline comes the same basis as disciple, and a disciple is a student, so what discipline is to studentize and to make somebody a student. So you get a child and says, right, now you're going to listen to me. One way or another, you're going to listen to me, and I'm going to therefore discipline you so that you therefore become the kind of student and a receptive hearer. That's what it's all about. It's a form of tough love. And when we look at it, it fits in. I mean, you know, you put in John 3:16, for instance. Turn there to very well known, where God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But we're looking here at that attitude of mind, but it's expressed in a form which is tough love. Now that is necessary. That's necessary within the home. This is why we get these feral youths. This is why we've got different, you know, problems within Britain today, and how our general society is coming apart at the seams, because the father, with the discipline that is there, which a father would not automatically have, has been removed. And you get youths going wild. It's interesting that Romans 5:8, you can put it in the notes, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So this correction and discipline, Christ died for it. It's still out of a love. It's still outgoing. It's looking towards the person that is sinning. But if we turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, let's have a look at Hebrews chapter 12. Here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, it says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as unto children? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord," or chastening of the Eternal, this is coming from Proverbs, "nor faint when you are rebuked of him." Or the word faint actually means to drop out. In other words, you say, right, enough's enough, I'm not going to be listening anymore, I'm having nothing more to do with the church or anything else. Don't faint when you're rebuked of him. "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges or spanks every son that he receives. And if you endure chastening, God deals with you as a son. For what son is it that the father doesn't chasten?" It was unquestionable that a father, this is a job of a father. This is the love of a father. A father will spank. And what is it? It's not a case of vengeance. It's not a case of trying to get at the child. It's a case of correction. It's a case of steering that child in a certain direction. And that's what is important. "But if you be without chastisement, of which all are partakers, then you're bastards, you're not sons." And, you know, there are. I mean, that's what we've got. That's the feral youth. They're bastards. That's why they're feral. Let's be plain. That's why they're feral. "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not so much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they truly for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit." That's why God does it. God is always outgoing. There's no variableness. There's no shunning. And when he chastens us, when he's spanked, he'll spank us out of love. It will be for our benefit, even to the point of the second death. It is always, because that's the way God is. He is always that kind of being. That is his character. It's not a case of willpower. It's character, what he is. And it says, "But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness," so that we may be like him. So that our attitude, our character is his character. That's what he's doing it for. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. And nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that are exercised thereby. Therefore, lift up the hands which you hang down, and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame is turned out of the way, or dislocated, but let it rather be healed. So, the love of a father is not just sloppy sentimentality. It's not something which is always kind of gushy. That's not the love of the father. We've got to understand that that love of the father translates into spanking at times. It is something that we should be seeing within our societies, within our homes, and certainly the homes within the church. But even where the spanking is concerned, it is still done with the concern and the good of the child. As it says here, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness, that we might be there with him in the future as his children for eternity. That's what we're looking at. The aim is always for a long-term good. Now, there's a scripture over in Isaiah that I've read several times in the past few months, over in Isaiah 28, and I don't see any reason why we shouldn't go back there again and just remind ourselves of what it says. Because different children are handled in different ways. You don't handle the same each child in this identical way. You handle each child in the best way for them. And here in Isaiah 28, where it says in verse 27, it says, for the fitches are not threshed with a thrashing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin. Now the cumin and the fitches, or is it coriander? Where does it say about fitches? Let's have a look. Caraway seeds are fitches. The very small seeds, you start really knocking them around, and you'll damage them. You don't do that. That's not the way it's harvested. That's not the way it's treated. It's treated gently. It's beaten out with a rod. If you start running a cart up and down on it, you get mashed caraway seed. It doesn't work that way. But the fitches are beaten out with a staff, and they come in with a rod. In other words, each one is given a certain amount of treatment to produce the fruit, to produce the harvest. Bread corn, though, is bruised, because you will not ever be threshing it. In other words, if you just use a rod on bread corn, you'd be doing it forever. Whereas bread corn is very, very hard. He will not break it with the wheel of his cart or bruise it with his horsemen. He actually runs horsemen round and round on top of the bread corn, and the corn actually comes out in that way because it's much, much more difficult to deal with. And yet it's hard, and it will put up with it. And many of our children, we've got to deal with our children according to the way they are. And God deals with us in exactly the same way. It says, this also comes forth from the Eternal of Hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add you year to year, let them kill sacrifices, yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it will be unto me as Ariel. Why Ariel? Ariel is the Egyptian name for Jerusalem. And so we're looking at Jerusalem that is returned to Egypt. A Jerusalem that's returned to the place where it's supposed to have come out of. And therefore, something is going to have to be done. It's not just going to be beaten out with rods. It looks as if it's bread corn. It's going to have to be having a bit more rough treatment. As it goes down in verse 6, it says, you shall be visited by the Eternal of Hosts with thunder, earthquakes, great noise and storm, tempest and the flame of devouring fire. So this treatment is certainly more than, it's not a gentle treatment. And in verse 15, notice, woe to them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Eternal, and their works are in the dark. And they say, who sees us? Who knows us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say to him, in other words, you get potter's clay, you turn it upside down and put it, keep turning the potter's clay. Shall the work of him say to him that made it, he's not made me, he's not doing it? Or shall the thing that is framed of him that framed it say that he has no understanding? We just happen to be. We came by evolution. This is the way that things are. And that is what we see within our societies. And eventually, they will understand that there is a God. There is an Eternal. and that message will get through, and it will get through in a harsh way. And down in verse 23, but again, look at what it's coming from. It says, but when he sees his children, this is Jacob now in verse 23, when he sees his children, the work of my hands in the midst of him, in the midst of Jacob. In other words, here you're looking at Zion now in the midst of Jacob. They shall sanctify my name, and shall sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in the spirit, they will come to understanding, and those that murmured shall learn doctrine or teaching. The whole purpose of this threshing, the whole purpose of the chastisement, is so that they can come to an understanding of the knowledge that is necessary. It's not done without purpose, without reason. You know, you can put in your notes Ezekiel 33 verse 7 to 11, why will you die, O Israel? You know, God chastises. God does chastise, but it's always, you know, why will you do it? It's like when you have your own children, you go and put them over your knee, and you know, it's almost like having your hands out to them, saying, look, just do what you're told. And
no.
Whatever it happens to be, and stamp the feet, or whatever it might be. And you don't want to go ahead and punish them again. The last thing you want to do is punish. And God's the same way. He's a father. The emotion is exactly the same. He's given us the... In fact, you wonder whether, in fact, we have the children that we've got to teach us the lessons that we need. But, you know, it is. It's something that we need to understand, and we need to realize. It's the same love of the Father that we also need to understand. And I'm talking about this subject. Tony Morgan, who's Adele's husband, makes the comment. It says that, you know, life is just simply too short. Because, you know, it's only now. He's in his, I think, late 50s, like most of us around here. And he says, it's only now that I've just about figured out what doesn't work. And he's not in the church or anything like that. And he says, you know, you're approaching your end of your life, and you're suddenly starting to get into through the thick skull what doesn't work. It's aversion therapy. But you see, if you look at the plan of God, what's the next stage? It's another life, where you put into effect the thing that does work. And then you've got the contrast. Then you can see. That's what it's all about. That's why we're in this. That's why this entire life is the way it is. It's interesting. Turn over to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11. But it is interesting that this aversion therapy, we need to be careful as parents that we don't always bail our children out. God doesn't bail us out. If we make mistakes, he'll allow those mistakes to have repercussions. Why? It's not that he wants to hurt us. That's his outgoing nature. It will not be that direction. He's not out to get us. He's not out to push us down. But he's out to teach us lessons through perhaps the course of several years, and that we learn those lessons, and those lessons are very important. But here in Hosea chapter 11, it says verse 1, it says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. And as they called them, so they went from them, and they sacrificed to Balaam, to these lords. And they burnt incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also, and I took him by his arms, but they didn't know that it was I that was healing them. I that was helping him in that way. I drew them with the cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke of the jaws, and I laid meat to them, or food to them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but to the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to return. They refused to return to God, that is. In other words, he was trying to lead them in a certain direction, but they wouldn't have it. So he's got to give them the aversion therapy that is necessary. But notice, he talks about himself being as a father. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And here in verse 5, going into verse 6, it says, and the sword shall abide on his cities, and they will consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsels. and my people are bent to backsliding from me, though they call them with the Most High, none at all would exalt him. How shall I give you up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver you, Israel? How shall I make you as Admah and set you as Zeboim? And these two cities were cities in the vale of Sodom, who were burnt to a crisp. My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroying Ephraim, for I am God and I'm not man. So here we see the nature of God again coming through. He's going to have to punish Ephraim. Canada and the way that gay pride and everything else works within this country is going to be punished. The way it works over in our country, down in Australia, in Sydney. These things are going to be punished. He doesn't want to. It is a case of trying to get them to turn from that way and turn to a different way. But he is, at the end time, he will have to punish them. But the love that is there, the love of a father, even though the love is expressed as a tough love, it's always there. It does not change. Now, I am the eternal, I change not. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. There's no variableness, no shadow of turning. It is always the character of God that will come through, although it is going to be tough. It is still got to be that way. Over in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 15, it says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child that's left to himself brings his mother to shame." Now, where does the rod and reproof come from? Well, yes, the mother will apply it if necessary, but normally it would be a father that would particularly apply it. And it says, "When the wicked are multiplied, transgressions increase, but the righteous shall see their fall." So it'll see the eventual demise. "Correct your son, and he will give you rest." Yes, he will give delight to your soul. In other words, if we do correct, then eventually it'll pay off. It'll pay off. Now, it might be about 25 at the time, but it'll pay off eventually. It might be 35 or even 105, but eventually it will pay off. "And when there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keeps the law, happy is he." So you've got to have vision in this particular endeavor also. If you turn over to Proverbs 19, turn back to Proverbs 19. In this subject, really, as far as correction and discipline, here in Proverbs 19, if we look in verse 18, it says, "Chasten your son while there's hope." Whereas, apply the discipline that is necessary. As I say, it's not always good to bail children out. It is, they do need to learn. I remember one particular father I was talking to, and his son was going towards a fire. And it was hot. It wasn't dangerous in the sense of it being, it was electrical fire, but it wasn't live. It was just electrical fire, but it was very, very hot. And he said, "No, don't touch it." And the look came over the face. And he got his finger and just went, pushed it straight in the fire. And then the look kind of started to change, but he wouldn't take it out. He wouldn't take the finger away. Finger was still in there until finally tears were pouring down his face. And he burnt his hand, something fierce. And this little lad, and he says, you know, that was this particular lad all over. Now, he could have grabbed him and whooshed him away from the fire, but he didn't. He allowed him to go, "Stick your hand in. I've told you. You'll learn." And he didn't learn. No, he learned that about that particular fire. But he kept his hand in the fire until he finally he learned a certain amount of the lesson anyway. But it says here in verse 18, it says, "Chasten your son while there's hope, and don't let your soul spare for his crying." Aversion therapy, it's not always good to bail children out. And God does not always bail us out. It's part of the tough love. And we need to understand that when we read over in Hebrews 12, and it's talking about that we're being dealt with as sons, that also comes into it. Then we need to listen, we need to learn, and we need to put ourselves under the mighty hand of God and allow him to teach us some of these lessons. And it's very easy for me to say that up here, but when you get into a problem, it's something else. It's something else. It's very difficult. And I think everybody in this room understands that. You're talking about daring to discipline. When we were going through, it was Manchester. Yeah, it was Manchester. There was a young lady of about 3, 4, was she, something like that? In fact, I didn't see her for quite some while, but I heard her. I heard for a great deal, and she was creating an absolute ruckus through the kind of corridors of the airport, you know, echoes and everything else. And this one little mite, she was about, half the height of me, and she was yelling and screaming and stamping her feet, and I don't know what on earth it was that she didn't want to do, but there's this great, I finally saw this little mite, and there was this great big burly beefy bloke with her, completely didn't know what to do with her, just kind of looking the other way while she was causing all the problems. But you see, there is a problem in our society, and that is, if that man did what he should have done, which is grab her by the scruff of the neck, put him over his knee and smack her behind, and then plunk her down and says, "Now, are you going to do it again?" And if she did it again, grab her guy in the back, strap the neck, put her on his knees, smack her behind, and plunk her down and said, "Now, you're going to do it again?" And keep going, he would have ended up in the police station. And that is an evil, an adulterous generation. And we have a problem in today's society that really we need to be aware of. But the problem is that we ourselves are living in this society, and we ourselves are imbibing of this kind of mentality. The love of a father does have a certain tough love there. There is a certain tough love that's necessary. And we've got to be recognizing that based within our children, within our own families, and also recognize it as far as God is concerned. But it's still always outgoing, loving, and concerned. You never get away from that. That will always be the case, even though it's expressed in a tough way. It's got to be in an outgoing nature. Because without that nature, you're no longer God. And without that nature, we're no longer the sons of God. So going on to communication, because, as I say, it works both ways. In one way, we can see how the Father deals with us, and we can see, therefore, how we need to deal with our children. And in the other way, we can see how a child behaves to his parent in the right way, and we can see how we need to behave to our parent spiritually. So there's both ways working around. This area of communication teaches us quite a lot when we look at the physical parents and physical fathers and the love of a physical father and how a child will deal with that father. Turn over to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We find in Luke chapter 10, in verse 38, and there's a kind of section in here. We're all right for time there. Yes. A section in here, verse 38, it says, "Now it came to pass as he went, that they entered into a certain village, and a certain woman called Martha received them into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving and came to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore to come and help me. Get her off her backside and come and give me a hand.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha,'" and he knew Martha and Mary. These are two individuals. They weren't just people that, you know, you happened to just happen to come across. "Martha, Martha, you're careful and troubled." You're actually becoming unglued is what that word careful means. That literally is what it means. It means come apart. You are becoming unglued and troubled about many things, but the one thing is needful. And Mary has chosen that good part which is not going to be taken from her. So we're looking here at, so often we find ourselves, becoming unglued about certain things, and that then flows straight in. Notice, and it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, because what's the antidote to becoming unglued? Well, this is the antidote. This is what it goes into. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, that he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught also his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, you say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed is your be your name, your kingdom come. And he gives the sample prayer within this particular section. But I want you to notice what he then does. He then starts to talk about how we should be applying this prayer, how we actually approach our Father. And he uses the way in which a child approaches their father, or our own children. He said to them, verse 5, which of you have a friend, and shall go into him at midnight, and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine is a journey has come to me, and he has got nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, my children are with me in bed, I can't arise give you. And I say to you, though he is not going to rise and give him because he's his friend, yet because of importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needed. In other words, if he keeps on throwing stones at the windows, eventually he'll get up and do something. And I say to you, ask. And the word is present progressive. The tense there is present progressive. It's not just ask. It's ask and keep asking. It's ask and keep asking. And it will be given to you. Seek and keep seeking. And you will find. Knock and keep knocking, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asks and keeps asking receives. Everyone that seeks and keeps seeking, again, it's the tenses being used here, finds. And him that knocks and keeps knocking, it's going to be opened. If a son will ask bread of any of you that's a father, will he give him a stone? Now, the interesting thing is, when you look at this situation, you actually see it within our children. We see our own children and the way in which our children come to us and ask for things. Do they ask once? Have you ever had a child ask once? I remember, well, the classic one was, I'll take my wife as an example. But when she was a little girl, she wanted a dog. And so what she did is she asked her father. You know, can I have a dog? No, I can't have a dog in this house. You know, it's hairs and fluff and all that kind of stuff. And other unmentionables. And no, we're not going to go ahead and have a dog. So she saved up her pocket money and she bought a dog lead. And she had a honey on a wall. And she asked for a dog. No, you can't have a dog. Okay. And she then saved up her pocket money and bought a collar. And hung it on the wall with a dog lead. And then she bought a basket, and she bought some dog biscuits, and she bought all the other bits and pieces for a dog out of her pocket money, until finally her father relented and gave her a dog. And she had the dog. And that is true. I mean, that is true of, I think every single parent understands this. And these child's ways teach us about how we therefore approach God in prayer. And the love of a father, we've got to understand the father loves us in the same way. That we can go ahead and we can approach God in the same way. I remember sitting on the settee one time with Jacob, my grandson, and he had been left. Judy had gone to the shops, Amber had to go somewhere or other, and therefore Grandad was looking after him. And I got him on the computer, and he was playing some kind of Lego game, some kind of balloon thing flying around, avoiding all the bits and pieces, and he really enjoyed that. And he came down, had a bite to eat, or something like this. I said, look, there's something I was reading the other day, all about the war, and how the food was produced during the war, and there were some little short articles, and I thought that would be interesting to read to him. So we sat down in the city, and I started reading, and about the various things that were happening in the war. And I read about a paragraph, and he says, you know, Grandad, he said, computer games are really fun. I said, yes, Jacob, but he said, you know, just read it. These paragraphs are really important. That really does give some really good information. And so he sat there, and we read another paragraph. And Grandad, he said, you know, I really would like to play the computer game again. He said, yes, well, we'll get on to that. We'll get on to that. And, you know, went on a little bit further. And we read another paragraph, and I'm getting really good at computer games, you know, Grandad. And this was coming all the time as I was reading, and it was putting me off a stride as I was going through this thing. And eventually it was kind of, I think it was something like, you know,
to get good at computer games, you really have got to practice.
Look, would you like to go and see the computer game? Yes? Okay. Bang! He's gone. That was it. No problem at all. Whatsoever. You know, God understands us deep down. We made this request for prayers for Philip and Paula. And they've got certain financial problems. And let me just read an email that I got, part of an email I got from Paula. Judy says, as I think you know, I looked around the house to see what we could do towards my bit of getting it ready to put on that house on the market, and figured that the place I needed to start was the garden. Last week I did a fair amount to the point where I began clearing weeds off beds, leaving for the first time the bed completely black, back to soil with nothing in it. And as I was doing this, I was wondering what on earth would do with this bare bed, and decided in the end that if I was doing my bit, God would do his bit and plants would be provided. So again, as you do things, and many times I've found this as well, I've got myself into a certain situation, and as you go through the various routine trying to work out the situation, you realise eventually that, look, this situation isn't going to work out unless God gives me a hand. And almost when you, I remember this one specific instance where I was looking for a watch, it was only when that thought came out that I finally, it was at my feet. And she goes on, she says, yesterday Julie called me on the mobile to ask if it was all right. She came down last night as she has been in the garden centre yesterday and had been throwing plants away and had let her have them. She was combining this with the ones that she had already and were coming down with gardening clothes if that was okay. Well, she arrived last night with a little car stuffed full of plants. There must have been about 50 plants. They're all expensive structural ones, bushy ones, well established with flowers already. She brought exactly what we needed, and the majority of them were free from the garden centre, full bushy fuchsias and flowers on them, and we do have a rockery area that needs plants. And they were throwing out some unusual low-growing grasses, and I'm still overwhelmed by the whole thing this morning. They've come to help me clear what we can and then plant them all as well. Again, God knows, and he goes on, and there are other things as well within that email. But God does understand. He does know. He is a father to us, and we've got to understand that. And when we approach God, and when we go to God in prayer, we do need to understand that, well, that is the way that he feels towards us, that he actually behaves towards us the same way as we, as fathers, behave towards our children. And children ask and keep asking. They don't just ask once. And you can ask in a respectful way, but what I want you to notice here is, as if a son asks bread, in verse 11 here, will any of you that is a father, will you give him a stone? Well, what would you do? If your son asks bread, you can then use it. And you can say, okay, we'll get some bread. Get some flour, get some oil, get some salt, get some yeast, and let's make a loaf of bread. And you can use it and teach. You don't have to give him a loaf. You can help him to make that loaf if necessary, and God will do that because that's what we do with our children in certain instances. If he asks a fish, will he, for a fish, give him a serpent? Of course he won't give him a serpent. The serpent is the antithesis. But he could go out to the garage and get the or garage and get the rods out and go fishing. He could do that. If he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? He's not going to give him a scorpion in the place of an egg. But he could go ahead and give him a hen and say, right, you know, wait. He could go ahead and train him and instruct him of how, in fact, to go ahead and look after hens. I remember that my mother taught me business practice by me having a garden and selling produce. That's how I was taught. It wasn't a case that, oh, yes, okay, here's some money. It was a case that, no, you can go ahead and you can learn. Our own children, they used to sell moss. They also sold ducks, and they sold popcorn until the school, in fact, there was a roaring trade in popcorn at the school, until finally the kitchens found out that just how much business they were losing, and they put a stop to it all. But, you know, it does. It teaches the kids how to get out there, and when they got older, they weren't afraid of getting out there and doing their own thing. And that is the kind of thing a father would do. It's the love of a father. If we look over, we're looking at time there. Well, just turn over to Luke 18. this is the context of the end time. And here in chapter 18 it says, "And he spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in the city, and came and said, avenge me of my adversary, and he wouldn't." In other words, throughout this entire parable, he is giving the indication that we're not to give up. We've got to pray and keep on praying. We've got to ask and keep on asking. This is the way a child deals with his father, and this is a love of a father that will give what is needed. And the other thing I meant to bring out back in over in Luke chapter 11, you don't have to go back there, but you will find that in verse 13 it says, "So will the Father give to them the Holy Spirit to them that ask him." As I say, you speak with a child. You don't necessarily give him bread, but you show him how to make it. You don't necessarily give him a fish, but you show him how to fish. And again, the Holy Spirit is given so that with that Holy Spirit, everything and anything is ours in the longer term. And it's the important things that are given. Okay, finally, final point. I think I've got enough time yet. Emotion. God has built emotion into us. He's made us in his image. And those emotions reflect his emotions, his feelings, for each and every one of us. And yet today, again in your notes, you can put down 2 Timothy 3, where it talks about the last days without natural affection. You find that there is a lack of proper emotion from a father to his children. I know the classic one that we remember, we were talking to a lifeguard one time, a lady lifeguard, and she talked about the way she was being instructed to fish kids out of the pool with her feet because she wasn't supposed to touch them. And we are a sick, an adulterous, an evil generation. Teachers cannot hug a child because of this deviancy, and yet you go into the prodigal son in Luke 15 and you find that when he saw him a long way off, he rushed out and he just put his arms around him. There's no kind of formal how do you do and all the rest of it. It was the way a parent ought to be, a way a father should behave. And we need to understand that we're living in a world that is sick, that is going down a road that is in fact twisted, in fact deviant. And we have got to have a different standard. The standard that we have got to learn and got to be applying is very much a different standard. Turn over to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. But it reflects the love of a father, which we learn from God himself. And here in Psalm 103 it says, "Bless the Eternal, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Eternal, my soul, and don't forget all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, but heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like an eagle's. The Eternal executes righteousness and judgment for all those that are oppressed." Now you think, well, he doesn't do that in such and such a case. But again, go back to this, what it talks about, the love of a father. There's tough love. There's certain lessons that is necessary. And we've got to relax in his hand and allow him to give us those lessons. "He made known his ways to Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Eternal is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He won't always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And like a father pities his children," that's the way he behaves. He has this emotion and an emotional response. If you put in Jeremiah 31, in your notes only. But he forgets all our iniquities. Do we as parents forget our children's iniquities? Because they do, they make mistakes. Or do we keep them in our minds? If we have the love of a father, and we're looking at our own father as an example, as the example, we need to be aware of this. That once the child has returned, we should put the thing behind us completely. And yet we don't. And even in adulthood, when our children grow up, We've got to be careful with this. We do have to go ahead and forgive. You know, if we do not forgive our children, how is our Father going to forgive us? You know, it says very, very clearly that that is the case. We've got to, and if we, and why is that the case? I mean, how can children learn about a father if we aren't reflecting that same character, that same attitude and frame of mind? That all has got to be reflected. But he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And as he says, like a father pities his children, so the Eternal pities those that fear him. And if you go over to Isaiah 64, I think we've got time to turn over to this, Isaiah 64. In Isaiah 64, he talks about our unrighteousness, and in verses, well, 4 all the way down, where since the beginning of the world, men have not heard or perceived by the ear, O God, beside you, what he has prepared for him that waits for him. So God, again, is always outgoing. But in that outgoing nature, it says, you meet him and rejoice that works righteousness, does he remember you in your ways. Behold, you are wroth, for we have sinned in those ways. In other words, we've gone aside from those ways. In those ways is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness, the things that we try and put in place just on our own strength, it says it's dirty rags. And he goes into that, and it comes into chapter 65, and he talks about how he sought for them that asked not for me. In other words, he goes to the Gentiles. And verse 2, talking about Israel, I've spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that was not good, and after their own thoughts, a people that provoked me to anger continually. He again is like a father. But he all the time, his hands are out. He says, look, you know, do what's right and then come to me. But, you know, it's often, you've seen our own children. You know, they'll set themselves up, you know, their hands are folded, whatever it might be. I do a good impression, don't I? But our own children are like this. And yet God's saying, look, he's got his hands out to us to try and encourage us to go ahead and be, because he is a father. He is a father, and he has the love of a father and the right love of a father. Turn over finally to Isaiah 66. I'm just over the page here for me. In Isaiah 66, verse 5, it says, hear the word of the Eternal, you that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hate you, that cast you out for my name's sake, and I'm convinced this is talking about our time today. I'm convinced of it. It said, let the Eternal be glorified, but he'll appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. In other words, if we are getting back on track, the way we need to get back on track, putting ourselves in alignment with the foundation that has been laid. And this is an area. The love of a father is one of those areas. An understanding of the way God treats us as a father, and that love, and the way in which we respond to him, and at the same time applying that same love within our own families. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Eternal that renders recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, and Zion is almost invariably the church in Isaiah, as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Now the interesting thing is, when God therefore starts to describe this, he says, shall I bring forth to the birth, and not cause to bring forth, said the Eternal? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, said your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem, be glad with her, all you that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you that mourn for her, because the church is in such a dire strait at this present time. But God is a loving father. And the love that he expresses here, he expresses it almost like a mother. And he says that you may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her constellations, talking about Jerusalem now. That you may milk out and be delighted with this abundance of her glory. Remember the New Jerusalem like a bride ordained for a husband. For thus says the Eternal, both I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall you suck. You shall be borne upon her sides. You'll be dangled upon her knees. And this God, who is our Father, will do this and allow this to take place. As one who his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. And you will be comforted in Jerusalem. There's enormous emotion within these particular verses. And when you see this, when we see this, your heart will rejoice, your bones shall flourish like a herb, and the hand of the Eternal shall be known towards his servants, and the indignation towards his enemies. You know, this God is a loving Father. And Christ is going to return, and he's going to go ahead, and these words will actually be fulfilled at the return of Christ within Jerusalem. Satan is attacking the family. He's attacking fatherhood. And of the thing of fatherhood that he's attacking probably the most is the love of a father. We have got to understand this subject. We've got to get to grips with it. Every single one of us are the fathers, yes, but even on an individual basis as we deal with God, who is this Father, and we pray our Father every single day, and we get on our knees, and how we actually pray, and the way in which we pray, and the way in which we approach him. We've got to get back on track on this area. Get back the way we've been instructed, the way that we know to be right according to this book and this word. And the reason for that is that we're going to have to teach this, and we're going to also enjoy this love of a father. If you go over to Revelation 21 in your own time, read that. We'll be enjoying this love of a father for eternity.